text today comes to us at the end of a long series of responses to Jesus. Who is Jesus and what kind of king is he? What kind of kingdom is this? More to the point, how do we receive this king and this kingdom? What does that look like? Last week, we finished out a stretch in chapter 3 that included basically four main groups. So far, these groups that we've been introduced to are the scribes, the Pharisees, the elite, maybe even in Mark's gospel, the Herodians, the secular types. And we've seen as the gospel has gone to them, it's been a threat. They've rejected the king, even to the point that the last interaction they had with him, they were plotting how to kill him. The next group we see is the group of the crowds who follow Jesus. They come from far and wide, thousands of them looking for a miracle. Again, we said, who can blame them, right? There's not an emergency clinic on every corner, and yet here this guy is who offers healing and restoration, maybe at a very touch or a word, healing. Thousands of them clamoring for him. And the last time we saw him interacting with the crowds, it was so much so that there was a threat against Jesus that he would almost be crushed by them. And he certainly wasn't able to preach to them. Then we see his earthly flesh and blood, his family last week, looking for him, seeking him, embarrassed by him, saying he's out of his mind. And then we have the disciples and others, those that Jesus called to himself, those who are around him, who want to hear from him, who want to know more about what this looks like. What does the kingdom look like? What does repentance and faith look like? And here in this first parable, Jesus is giving us a grid with which to view all of that. Imagine how confusing it is to see Jesus preach to maybe thousands of people and to see these different responses, especially those around him, have to be wondering, what in the world is going on? And I think maybe we have some of the same response today. What's going on as the seed of the word is going out? The setting that we see Jesus in is again beside the sea. This whole section is his Galilean ministry, his ministry beside the sea. He's gathered his early disciples. We see again a huge crowd. Last time we saw a huge crowd, we saw chaos. We saw Jesus having to get out of there, lest he be crushed. We saw this whole press of humanity coming to him, demons and all the rest crying out. It's this chaotic scene, and our setting is different today. It says that a large crowd gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat on the sea. That's actually a translation of the Greek. The English reads a little more smooth. It talks about him getting in the boat and sitting in it on the sea or preaching from it. But in the Greek, it leaves out several prepositions and connecting words. It says he got into a boat and sat on the sea. It's kind of an odd-sounding sentence. And you have to wonder, is Mark making a point here about Jesus sitting on the sea, the king? So he's wanting us to see the king. And he's saying he sat on the sea and talked to the people. Maybe it's a bit of a stretch, but listen to Psalm. This is beautiful. Psalm 29 reads, "The voice of the Lord," it pictures God as a king, high and lifted up. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of the Lord thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." The psalm concludes in this way. That was the opening of the psalm. Here's the end. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Is Mark playing with words? You see, that's kind of a big part of this mystery going on in Mark. Who is this guy? Who is he? The curtain is opened up at the very beginning. He's the very Son of God. He's the King. And he's going to give us glimpses all the way along. Is this one of those glimpses? Maybe so. Here's Jesus going out, sitting on the sea. Very God, very God. That's kind of the setting. Here he is sitting on the sea with crowds gathered around to hear him. Parables. He speaks to them with a story that is cast alongside. Parables have a way of pulling back the curtain, letting you see certain things, but also not far enough for you to see other things unless you're seated in the right spot. Sometimes, and you know what I'm talking about, you've been to a theater when you've had a seat kind of over to the corner, right, and the curtain's pulled back, and you can see kind of the goings-on back here if you're sitting at the right spot. Parables work kind of like that. Jesus knows where people are, and he's rolling back the curtains saying, I want to show you certain things here. Certain people sitting out there are going to see more than others. And parables do that with the kingdom of God. That's the truth behind these stories. They're kingdom stories. And in verse 11, we come across this statement about the explanation of parables. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. That lets us know that parables have to do with God's kingdom. But for those who are outside, everything is in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, hear but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. That's a hard saying right in the middle of our text. What's going on? The same thing went down in Isaiah. That's a quote straight out of Isaiah 6. And Isaiah's commissioning, hey, I want you to go be a preacher and people aren't going to listen to you. I want you to go show them incredible things, an incredible life of ministry, which track through Isaiah. It's an astounding ministry. They're going to see it and they're not going to get it. There are several other connecting points between Mark and Isaiah. Isaiah is referenced both directly and indirectly throughout Mark's gospel. In both, the central figure is a king. In both, you have this upheaval of politics, power, economics. All these things are in chaos, and in the middle of that, you have the announcement of a king who would come and set all things right. In both Isaiah and Mark, salvation are being offered in this king and laid out before people, laid bare to them. In both, we see the pious rejecting. In both, we see the religious elite being the ones who reject first and loudest. We're not going to take it. We don't care. We don't want to hear this news about this king. You're going to come in here and disrupt all that we have going on. We don't want to hear it. In both Isaiah and Mark, there remains open hostility to this message. Repent and believe. Have your heart exposed to the truth. And believe in another outside of yourself to give you salvation. That's the message of both. What would keep them from understanding? I love the play on words with seeing and hearing. Several times Jesus is like, he who has an ear, let him hear. That means listen. He begins and ends with listen, listen up. And then right here in the middle, as he's explaining, he's saying that some people are going to have eyes but not see and ears but not hear. What is that? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Idols have eyes, but they don't see anything. They have ears, but they can't hear anything. It's an issue of hearts. Who do you worship? All this we're being confronted with as Jesus speaks in parables. And then he gives, in the middle of all that, he gives this family secret. That understanding, hearing and seeing and understanding is given by God. It's a gift. If you're going to hear, you can listen with your ears, but if you're going to hear, you can see with your eyes, but if you're going to see, God is going to have to be at work to do that. That's the family secret. And that's actually the hinge for this entire parable. What makes a difference between the dudes at the beginning who are just the stony ground, the path, and those who are good soil at the end? What's the difference? God's at work. None of us in here can bear fruit. I wish we could. God's got to be at work. He's got to do it. So the interpretive key to understanding parables is to know that they're about the kingdom of God and to understand that they center on the true and living God, and that central to all of that is this idea of repentance and faith. You want to get what's going on. There's not some super secret hard thing out there to get what's going on. Believe who He is. Believe that this Jesus that you see is none other than the King and very Son of God. So now into the parable itself. We have seeds. The Word of God isn't just any other seed. And then we have of soils, and not all soils are the same. Really and truly, this parable is simple and powerful in its beauty. It's one of the most famous parables. Parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. Immediately recognizable, I'm sure, as we read it, you knew exactly what was going on. So first, the Word of God isn't just any other word. Verses 3 and verse 14, this is no ordinary seed. The parable opens in an unlikely place. If you were going to pick a metaphor that implies power, if you're going to pick a metaphor to talk about the kingdom of God that is powerful enough to change the whole world, what would you pick? I doubt it would be a farmer waking up one morning and walking out to cast seed all over the place. I doubt that would be the metaphor. It probably wouldn't be the metaphor that I would pick. Maybe an Abrams tank or an F-18 Hornet or some instrument of power, a sword, a hammer. I love that Jesus doesn't do that. The farmer gets up, straps on a seed bag, and goes out and casts seed. It's the kingdom. It's what it looks like. Jesus reveals, even in this parable, how far off our view is of His kingdom and His world, the way that He sees it. It's like you guys are looking for the things of the kingdom in the wrong ways. You're looking for power. You're looking for a strike. You're looking for something loud and noisy, a bang. And it comes in seeds. It comes in seeds falling in soil. Why a seed? They're so small. They seem insignificant. We have an oak tree in our front yard. It's a cool tree. When the sun is coming up, it gives great shade in the morning simply because it's on that side of the porch. One of the first things I did in our front yard, it's not that big, is I took a fine-tooth rake. Our yard had just a ton of thatch. The grass was having a hard time coming up, and I was just going to dethatch the yard. It didn't take very long, but as I was doing so, there were thousands and thousands of acorns. Unbelievable. I'd never seen anything like it. I mean, once I got them down to the sidewalk, you couldn't walk. It would be like a cartoon because the sidewalk was literally covered in acorns. If you stepped on them, you would just run in place. It would be terrible. Thousands and thousands of acorns. And I thought to myself, man, it's a good thing to get these up. Why? Is it because I don't like oak trees? No, that many small little acorns placed in the wrong spot or just the right spot for growing a tree could utterly upend my entire house. Could overthrow it. No more house. Bye-bye, Hill House. Here comes the oak tree. Because these tiny little acorns contain everything necessary to make a giant, powerful, magnificent tree. I had to get them out of there. Right? Seeds, while they look small and insignificant, are powerful. They could cover the entire earth. Consider that. Consider the power of this metaphor to bring change and life and devastation. That's the power contained in seeds. And Jesus translates that for us. The seed is the Word of God. What contains the power to transform a life? It's God's Word. What has the power? It seems insignificant. It seems culturally backwards and utterly irrelevant in our lives. What is the power to utterly upend and undo and feed and nourish and change the whole earth of the very Word of God? What powers a ministry like the Hub? I love that Weston started not with kind of here's what we do, but he started with the Word of God. Why? Because it's true and living and active and powerful, and it's at work in our midst. And it's tiny, it seems insignificant, but it upends everything. We see this spoken of in other places in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And in 1 John 3, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed is spoken of in terms of giving life, bringing the fruit of life. God's seed is powerful and can affect incredible change in the hearts of men and women and children and cities and nations and this entire earth. And it looks weak. Not only is Jesus teaching his disciples how to view his ministry, he's teaching them how they should view their own ministry. What should mark the ministry of followers of Christ? What should mark us? The Word of God. What changes us? What makes us different from anything else that would offer good to society? It's God's Word. What has the power to truly affect change in the hearts of others? What do you do when you have nothing else to say? Bring the Word of God. It is the seed. It can do a work. It is powerful. That should mark the ministry of the church. A last thought on seeds. Seeds are interesting. So I raked my yard. I got as much as I possibly could out. But the spring, so that was back in the winter. It was so cold. The spring, surprise, surprise, I got rid of all the thatch, got rid of all the acorns I could see. What comes up in my yard? Hundreds of tiny oak trees. Tiny. All over the place. And again, what happens when you have hundreds of oak trees growing? You got to get rid of those things. You just have to mow them down. I felt bad, you know. And there's still plenty left, by the way. I just keep mowing them. So if you want an oak tree that are just, I mean, these jokers are healthy and growing, come on. You can have all you want. I've got plenty in my yard. But I pull them up, and I've done it in sections, so you can see these little round sections where I've gone out and pulled up. And it's interesting, you pull them up, and every now and then the seed is still attached, and the seed is dead. It's gone. Like it doesn't look anything like the things that the squirrels love to munch on with the orange inside. It doesn't look anything like that. It's dead. And coming out one side of the seed, going down, is this taproot about 2 inches, and then coming up the top is the trunk and the tiny little branches, about 2 inches, and in the middle there's this dead seed. It's the craziest thing. Jesus understood this well about the power of seeds. In reference to himself, after the triumphal entry in John's Gospel. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the Word. And like that seed has to go in the ground and give up its own life to grow and become this powerful oak, Jesus, very aware of that, said that of himself. Like you expect the kingdom to look like power, like a hammer or a sword, but it's going to look like a seed, and that seed's going to come. And the first time, it's not going to look like this mighty, powerful stroke. It's going to look like death. The death of the only begotten Son of God. And that's power. That's what this parable is saying. That's power. It can transform. Now, what are these seeds have to do with the different soils? They're not ordinary soils, and not all soil is the same, especially when we think about the soil of the human heart. It's just not all the same. We wish it were, but that's why Jesus is telling this parable. He's trying to give them a grid. Look, you should expect these kinds of things to happen as the seed falls. It's going to fall all over the place, and as it does, you should expect this. Not all hearts are the same. First soil on the path, verses 4 and 15. The seed never really makes it to the soil. And notice that each of these have some correspondence to depth. First one's just on the path. The next one's in shallow soil. The next one hits good ground, but it gets choked. And then the other one has plenty of room to spread out and grow. The first seed mentioned here is on the path. The seed lands. The birds, which is Satan, come and devour these seeds. Not only do they not find purchase, but they don't stay around long enough. Paths these days are very similar to paths back then. You would have vegetation growing up, but then you would have this well-worn path. And this well-worn path would be hard-packed like stone, and sometimes they would actually put stone on it. But it would be hard-packed, and nothing would grow there. And the way that they cast seed then, they would cast their seed, and then they would plow the fields. We do it the other way around. We don't really see what's going on in a lot of this, but that's okay. We don't have to get all the agriculture. But they had paths, and the seed would hit the path and bounce around, and there it would sit. It would be like hitting sidewalk, just sitting there, doing nothing. I think Jesus is giving us an image, a grid to put the elite in. Like the gospel, this transforming news of a king, has done nothing in the religious elite. Satan has snatched the words of Jesus away to the point where they would hate him. I think some of us know people like this. People who've heard the gospel, they've heard the good news, and it's gone in one ear and come out the other and registered zero with those individuals. It's like Rain-X. I've only used it two or three times ever, but I love it when I put it on there, right? The rain hits, you don't even have to turn on your wipers because the rain hits and you're doing, 55 and it just flies right off the windshield. I love that. And that's exactly what's going on with these seeds. They hit, they strike, they have some intent and they just fly right off, gone, producing no fruit. Again, do we know people like this? Are there people in here like this? Is it you? I'm not so naive to believe that we in the church have ears to hear. Again, I think in Jesus' parable, it's the religious elite that were here. They were the first level. Is it us? Is the soil of our soul hard-packed? Do we resist the Word of God coming in and bearing fruit? The second set of seeds fall on rocky ground. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the one who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Verse 16. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. In Birmingham, we had gutters on our house. Kim hated this. We had gutters, and they hadn't been cleaned. We had to totally redo the house. They hadn't been cleaned in years. In the first spring, we lived in the house. Lo and behold, we started having plants grow in the gutters. Kim hated that. When are you going to clean the plants out of the gutters? And that's exactly what's going on. It's just like, I don't know what happened. I guess over time, all these leaves fell and came into the gutter, and then some seed got in there, and then these plants started to grow. But you know what? I didn't get up there and clean the gutters immediately. Probably should have. But I really didn't need to. You know why? Those plants didn't make it long. There wasn't a ton of soil up there. Two, they get up a little ways, and that's all that these roots can be nourished, because there's not much there. And then the sun beats on them, and they die. So the problem takes care of itself. There's an easy way to clean your gutters. Don't really do anything. What's going on here is these seeds are striking. They're hitting the ground. They're falling into a little pocket of soil and some rocks. It's great. Just needs a little bit of moisture, a little bit of sun. Boom, pops right up. Happy to be here. Then suddenly, the roots run out of room. The sun beats down. Gone, smoked. Jesus is giving us a grid to put these crowds in. Look, they're so happy that there's a clinic here that can fix our needs. And you have what I need. You've got the ability. Jesus, I'm with you. Yay, Jesus. Then hard times come. I love the way this is put. And they endure for a while when tribulation and persecution arises. But not just any tribulation or persecution. On account of the word costs something. The word of God at work in life costs something. And then the very next thing it says is they are scandalized. That's what it means to fall away. It's a scandal to them. Suddenly the person and work of Jesus, this guy who offers us so much, he scandalizes us. Wait a minute. You mean I would have to actually do something in this kingdom? That's not for me. I don't want that. Have we seen that before? We've seen that in churches. Have you seen that in your life? You receive it with joy. Yeah, this is great. This is awesome. This whole Christianity thing, it offers so much. I've got all these new friends, this whole new liberating community. It's great. And then it costs something. And the instant that it costs something, the instant that following Christ is hard, you're out. You're scandalized. Why would I have to do that? It's the rocky soil. Again, it's the crowds. These thousands, it's not that hard to gather a crowd. Right? We live in a celebrity culture that's all about it, and people just figure out the formula and they do it. They draw a crowd. When the crowds are no longer getting what they want from that person, they'll go to another person and follow another fad. I think that's what's going on in the rocky soil. And the church should not be surprised when this happens. We should not be surprised when people come, when they get excited. When they get excited and it looks genuine. And then one day we come together and we look around and say, where are they? Now they're gone. Jesus is saying, that should not surprise you. This is the way that the kingdom works. Third, the seed sprouts up and gets choked out. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. The soil is different than the rocky ground. The rocky ground, there wasn't a lot of soil. There's more here. And the seed actually goes a little bit deeper, and then it comes up and it might flourish for a little while. And then suddenly, competition moves in. Competition in the form of thorns, thistles, other things trying to get at the light, trying to take up the moisture. Faith in Christ is appealing. You're growing. Suddenly, the cares of this world seem distant. They're back there. And this happens all the time in churches. This happens all the time in the kingdom. You're growing. Things are going so well. Maybe you're a kid. You go off to college and you even grow there. Maybe sometimes later, your career started, maybe a family. All of a sudden, faith makes less and less sense. Not on the surface of the faith, but it makes less and less sense when compared to a house or car or a certain lifestyle, a certain image that goes with it. Again, the faith, it's okay, it's over here. But it's slowly and slowly, hearts are drawn. And I love that in the middle of that, Jesus put to the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus never just straight up condemned wealth in and of itself. He always condemned the heart. Don't be deceived. Money's not going to be enough for your soul. No amount of money, no amount of stuff will ever, ever be enough for your soul. It can't bear the weight of who you are. But that's the competition that grows to choke out this young shoot, this plant, and to kill it. All these other competing desires come in. Is that you? Don't buy the lie that these other things offer meaning and hope and goodness. They all end in death. Jesus knows that very well. Lastly, we see the good soil in verses 8 and 20. Some seed will no doubt hit good soil, and it's going to bear really good fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. This would have been on the upper end of the yield for any kind of plant like this. This is incredible fruit. I don't know about you, but the question for me as I see this parable is like a mirror that gets held up for us to look in. It's inviting us to see ourselves in it, and it begs those questions. Who are you? Who are you in this parable? What soil are you? Where has the seed of the word of Christ hit in your life? For me, I would say it's probably could have been all four of these at different times. At times, my soul has been the rocky, stony ground, where even Satan would come and snatch away the truth of God's word. At times, I've been very shallow soil, excited about my faith. That jumps up and then, boom, hard times come and I'm like, I don't need that. At other times, I've been that guy who's been more interested in the things of this world, deceived by riches, other things coming in to choke it out. Listen, I have to read another quote from Calvin's commentary on this. It's beautiful. In reference to the good soil, he says this: "Is it objected that it is impossible to find anyone who is pure and free from thorns? Even the good soil will have competition. Even the good soil will have competition. Is it objected? In this room, is that objected? There's competition. There's competition for the passion of our heart, for our soul." He goes on to say, "Though the great produce may not be great, Yet everyone who does not fall from the sincere worship of God is reckoned a good and fertile soil. We ought to labor, no doubt, to pull out the thorns. Listen, even good soil that grows these plants to the point of bearing fruit, and that takes time, that's maturity. It doesn't happen overnight. Fruit doesn't come overnight. It takes time, and during that time, competition will come. There will come competition for your heart. Weed it out. How do we do that? The Word of God. We pray for the help of the Lord. Who are you in the parable? That's what it's inviting us to ask today. You have all these ways that you can respond to the Word of God. Who are you? Who are you, church? May we be marked as the good soil that grows up producing fruit. And this would be the work and for the glory of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.